In the pages of one of the newspapers you could have bought today, apart from pictures of scantily clad ladies, there would have been a list of phone numbers to ring so that you can get a recorded message that will deal with your kind of sexual fantasy, ideas, or aspirations. On the television, and especially in films, we can see the portrayal of all kinds of sexual actions. Go into any of the telephone boxes, the public telephone boxes around here, and you can, with the price of a phone call, at least to start with, get the services of a French maid. You can be humiliated, punished, bound, or whatever. Now, I'm sure you don't need these illustrations to remind you that we live in a world where there's a tremendous emphasis upon sex, and that in many instances that emphasis upon sex has been perverted and changed away from God's natural pattern of sexual relationships given in creation of one man and one woman. What I perceive in this talk tonight under the series Living in Danger and the quote about sexual deviation from Dr. Melville Vincent, what I perceive as sexual perversions or sexual deviations are those sexual acts which are persistent, compulsive, and a substitute for some other act, for heterosexual genital intercourse. They're persistent, compulsive, a substitute of some other act for heterosexual genital intercourse. And so within the framework of sexual deviancy are included homosexuality, fetishism, that's the sexual arousal in association with a neutral object, transvestism, that is dressing up in the clothes of the opposite sex, transsexualism, a complete identification with the opposite sex, sadomasochism, the inflicting and receiving of pain as a means to sexual arousal, paedophilia, sexual actions or fantasies with children underage, exhibitionism, which is self-exposure for sexual rewards, and voyeurism, watching others for sexual gratification. Sexual deviation on our televisions, in our papers, available on the streets of our city. But in what ways are people who are involved in these things living with danger? Well, I believe people who are involved in these deviations are living in danger because these deviations are evidence of the wrath of God upon humanity, both now and to come at the end of time. Let me turn you to a page in the scriptures, Romans chapter 1. You'll find it on page 143. We haven't had it read. I'm going to read now from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. See this, if you like, as the second reading following the one from Hosea chapter 4 that Henry Pomeroy read for us earlier on. Romans chapter 1, it's page 143 in the New Testament section, the back of your Bibles there. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things they have made, that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Paul here is speaking to the Gentile nations, well, he's speaking about the Gentile nations, as he writes to his Christian friends in Rome. And he says the specific fault of the Gentile nations is that they have suppressed the truth about God. Now let's make that clear. Verse 18, their wickedness suppressed the truth about God. They've been able to know God. They've been able to know God through creation, there in verses 19 and 20. They've been able to know God through their consciences. At the bottom of the page, chapter 2 and verse 15, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. They've been able to know God, but they have suppressed that knowledge and have turned away from that knowledge to their own thinking, which has proved futile. And then Paul gives three aspects of the exchange from knowledge of truth to futile thinking. Look at the verses with me, if you will. Verse 23. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. I think this is the greatest deviation. And in a sense, this is the source of all deviation. When people turn away from the glory of God to their own glory. When they turn away from the immortal to the mortal. When they turn away from the creator to the created. That is the greatest deviation that there is. And from that stem all kinds of things. And that's picked up again in the next aspect, there in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And then the third aspect is in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they exchanged devotion for deviation. Devotion for neglect. Not only have they failed to acknowledge God, but they've counted God unworthy of even the second thought at all. God, not worth bothering with. It's man that counts in the world. That's what's meant by the overall phrase, suppress the truth. They've suppressed the truth. Exchanging the truth about God, their knowledge of God, for the lie about themselves. Exchanging the creator for the created. And because of this, Paul says, God's wrath, God's righteous anger against the unholiness, the rebellion of humanity is upon them, here and now, but also in fullness of time, at the end of time. And the wrath is revealed in three ways alongside the three expressed failings of humanity. Again, follow the verses through with me if you would. Three expressions in the ways in which God's wrath is revealed. Verse 24, they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Paul looked around him in the society in which he lived, and he saw all the actions of the people. And he saw amongst the actions of the people a great deal of sexual immorality and impurity, of perversion of the gift of God to men and women. And he saw that this had resulted from man's failure to hold to the truth of God. And that because of such actions, the actions expressing their suppression of the truth, God had given people up into those actions. That expression is quite difficult. What does it mean? God gave them up. Well, I don't think it's just a passive action. As it were, God saying, oh, well, you get on with it. It's not just passive, not doing anything. John Murray, in his commentary, puts it like this, and I quote, "The abandonment of the person's concern to a more intensified and aggravated cultivation of the lusts of their own hearts." Perhaps when we look back to the Old Testament, we see some idea of this, because we see Pharaoh opposing God as he comes to them in the form of Moses and Aaron, begging for the release of the people. And Pharaoh deciding no. And what is it said in Scripture? God hardened his heart. We see King Saul, chosen to be the first king of the people of God, and the Spirit of God placed in his heart. We see his rebellion against God, his disobedience to the will of God, and God withdrawing his Spirit from him. Henry read for us that passage in Hosea chapter 4. Where we read these words in verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. There is no knowledge of God," verse 1. "And in the land there is swearing, lying, killing." And then verse 8. "They are greedy for their iniquity." God withdrawing from his people. It's an active thing, not passive. It's active. God withdrawing his grace and his favour from his people because of their sins. And to apply that into this passage in Romans, what we mean by God gave up, it seems to me that the people have suppressed the truth as it's come to them in nature and in their conscience. And so God has withdrawn from them. He's withdrawn his Spirit. So that no longer can they see him. No longer does their conscience speak against their actions. To use Paul's phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 4, their consciences are seared. So they no longer have the ability to turn themselves around and seek God. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. That's the first evidence of wrath of God. The second follows on, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for the unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." God's given them up to dishonourable passions. I'm sure many of us are aware of the current debate within the church over the whole aspect of homosexual practice. Some in the church will say that it's acceptable. And not only is it acceptable, that actually homosexual relationships should be blessed as a marriage. Others, myself included, will say that homosexual genital acts are wrong and should not be put into effect by those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And I think here, in these words, God is saying to us that these are dishonorable passions and they are unnatural passions. They are evidence of the wrath of God upon the people. John Selby Spong, who's Bishop of Newark in the USA, in his book Living in Sin, writes this. "Paul was not suggesting that there was a natural norm that was broken by homosexuality, but rather that homosexuality was itself a punishment meted out to those who'd rejected the God of creation." And he goes on, "He did not, or perhaps could not, imagine a life in which the affections of a male might be naturally directed to another male." And then a final quote from his book, "The Levitical condemnation of homosexuality is a pre-modern illustration of ignorance. But if I look at these words in front of me in Romans chapter 1, I have to say that Paul is not regarding homosexuality simply as a punishment. Paul is saying, look, in society around us, there is homosexuality. And God has abandoned people into what is already happening. And he is talking about breaking the natural norm, that which God has given. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations and were consumed with passion for one another. He's talking about breaking what God has set in his pattern of nature way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, whether someone feels homosexually orientated from the womb, or because of some actions in their primal scene, their childhood experiences, or because of some experience later on in life, Paul is not interested, in a sense, in that. Paul is saying, this is what God has set as his pattern. One woman, one man, in marriage, for life. And the evidence of wrath of God in the world is shown within the actions of people, within their dishonorable passions and actions. It was there, and men suppressed the truth in order to involve themselves in these actions, and God has given them up into the fullness of those actions. Now, there isn't any time for me to go further into the whole area of what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. David Field, in his little booklet, The Homosexual Way, A Christian Option, deals with it very helpfully indeed. The wrath of God is evidence, because God has given people up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonorable passions. But it's not just that. It's not just sexual immorality that Paul is talking about, because when we go down to verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness. And as you read that list there, see its comprehensive nature. See how it affects relationships across the board. Removing the knowledge of God, the truth about God, destroys our relationships. It destroys our relationship with God, and it destroys every relationship we might enter into. The perversion is that wide. And this is basically what Paul is saying. He sees around him, and he knows that it exists in Rome, much that is evil and is wrong, and especially in the area of sexual relationships. This has happened because people have suppressed the truth about God. And the result, both now and at the end, is the wrath of God. And that wrath gives us up to the very evil which has caused his wrath. That which has become their delight is also, in the eyes of God, their punishment. And if you look at the end of verse 27, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. That is, for suppressing the truth, they will receive in their own persons the due penalty for their error. In a sense, both now by being given up to these passions, but also at the end of time. And verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, not just physically, but eternally. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And now from this I just want to draw out very quickly three things. Two things to do with danger, and the last, in a sense, perhaps the antidote. The first is that danger initially is the rise of the human self against God. I think that's what's at the heart of the passage. Again, let me turn you back to the passage. Verse 21. They did not honor him as God. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 25, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And verse 32, though they know God's decree, they not only do these things, but approve those who practice them. Now that is the rise of self. Of self against God. Humans saying in effect, well God, we know this, but actually we know better. We can do it better without you. Replacing God as number one in their lives with themselves. The creature has supplanted the creator. We have no problem in seeing that's not just a situation in Rome in the first century AD. We recognize this as a human problem. We recognize it goes back to Adam and Eve. There in the garden, what was their temptation? That you should become like God. Better that you should put yourselves in the place of God. But of course, that's no temptation at all, because we would say no to that. So the temptation comes to them to be like God. And that is the human temptation, to put ourselves in the place of God. And the rise of self is the death knell of God in the human life. Because it means we become the judge of what is right and what is good. Truth becomes our province, not God's province. It becomes our province to be debated, to be decided upon new in every age. There's no objective truth. It changes as our understanding grows and goes on. Humans become the judges, human reason rather than God's revelation, the deciding ground for action. And so at the end of verse 32, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Sexual deviation has a tremendous stress upon self. And all the articles that I've read over these last weeks preparing for this, one of the themes that came out was this great stress upon self, this identification of self, the coming to understanding of self through the deviation. The rise of self over against God is the danger here. And those who condone these practices can only do so by putting aside the revelation of truth in God's word and put in its place human reason. Let me quote again from Bishop Spong. He says this, "If new knowledge about the cause and meaning of homosexuality confronts us, then we must be willing to relinquish our prejudice and the prejudice of Holy Scripture." Now what new knowledge? What new knowledge is he talking about? It's the thoughts, it's the ideas, it's the hopes of human beings. In the face of which the word of God is set on one side so that we can discuss, debate and create truth for ourselves. Although they knew God, they did not honour him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. The pattern of Paul that he speaks of here in Romans continues in our day. The suppression of the knowledge of God in favour of the reason of man. And that's the initial danger. The rise of the self over God. The rise of the self over God. And then the second danger is the emphasis upon on carnality, upon our bodies. Because you see, when God is removed, when truth about him is suppressed, when the immortal dimension is taken away from us, what have we got left? We have this world and especially this body. And so when we remove the immortal dimension, it should not surprise us. There is tremendous stress upon the physical. And what is one of the strongest physical desires we have? It's sexual desire, of course. And nor should we be surprised that when we remove God's truth, God's revealed truth, in the case of Romans, through creation and conscience, in our case, through Jesus Christ and the scriptures. When we remove God's revealed truth and put in its place human reason, which is fragile, fallen, failed, and sinful, it should not surprise us that our all-consuming passion for the physical, for sex, is actually perverted. You take away the immortal dimension and divine truth, it should not surprise us that the end is a perverted aspect towards our physical being and towards sex. And so we have it. And so sex becomes, for some, our God. For others, it will be something different. It might be wealth. But for some, sex becomes our God and our goal. And that's borne out to me time and time again when I talk with people and when I read about these things, that sexual deviations become all-consuming. The original definition I began with was permanent and compulsive. Persistent and compulsive. All-consuming. The very centre of life. And what is the very centre of life? Well, it is our God. And if sex or our deviation is the centre of life, then we really are in danger. So the second danger is an emphasis on carnality, which because of our fallen nature will always be perverted. And so that quote on the sheet that in a sense there is in all of us sexual deviancy is true. Because we are all fallen people. Then the third thing. In the face of these dangers, the rise of self, the consuming passion for sex, our only hope is in God. We turn you back to Romans chapter 1, but this time to verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Our only hope is to come to God. We come to God, A, for salvation. Paul is speaking in the passage we've been looking at about wrath. There is no escape from God's wrath other than through God's salvation. A salvation that offers us forgiveness. A salvation that offers us acceptance. A salvation that offers us justification. No matter what our sin is, no matter what our failing is, no matter what our weakness is, impurity, lust, dishonorable passions, covetousness, murder, gossip, whatever it is, there is in Jesus Christ acceptance and justification. So we come to God for salvation. We come to God for truth. We can find objective truth nowhere else other than in Jesus Christ. If we want to know the truth about ourselves and our standing before God, we are going to find it nowhere other than in the revealed truth of God in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. It will tell us about our own sinful nature. It will tell us about what God has done for us in Christ upon the cross. And it will tell us that the two put together with repentance and faith mean acceptance. We come to God for salvation, for truth. We come to God in faith. Salvation is received by faith. It is by faith that we acknowledge that what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is for me. It is mine. God has done it for me. And that is faith. And verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. And underline the word live. You may be gripped by some fetish and say, without that fetish, I cannot live. You might be motivated to change sex and say, I cannot live in this body as I have it at the moment. You may be homosexual and say that if my physical needs cannot be met, then I'm condemned to being subhuman, an incomplete person. It seems to me that those three things are the lie of Romans 1:25. And they need to be exchanged for the truth of God, that he who through faith is righteous shall live. I believe what God asks for all who are married, who are not married. For all who are not married, whether involved in sexual deviation or not, that God asks for all who are not married to refrain from sexual activity. And in doing so, I do not believe you are condemned to a subhuman existence. Yes, it does ask a lot because our sexual desires are so very, very strong. And it is not easy to live without sexual activity. The psychologists recognize very well the compulsiveness of deviancy. But in this area, can I say any less than I said a few weeks ago about wealth? When we looked at Matthew chapter 6 and saw you cannot serve God and mammon, can I say any less about the idol of compulsive sex and God? That you can somehow mix the two together as if they're compatible? It is not easy. But I know that there are a number here who are fighting their own sexual desires. There are some who are fighting homosexual desires. And I applaud you. And I would want to encourage you to carry on fighting and to keep going in the battle. Because I believe it is a good fight. And if it is a good fight and if it is a good battle, I believe God will strengthen us and God will encourage us and God will help us. And the point is that it is by faith, by active obedience to the word and will of God, that the righteous shall live. Not somehow drudge through life, not somehow just struggle through, but the righteous shall live. That God will make us whole people, because only God, according to his will, can make us whole people. But we will not live. We will not live until we are right with God. Because until we are right with God, we are under his wrath. And the end of that wrath is death. But of course, you see, we will only believe these things. We will only believe these things if we hear the truth. And if the truth in us speaks more strongly than our passions and our desires that are also in us. Because if those passions, if those bodily desires are stronger, then it will be impossible to hear. We come to God for salvation. We come to God for truth. We come to God in faith. And very finally, we come to God in the church. Faced with the dangers, we come to God in the church for two things. The truth in word and the truth in action. If this passage is all about the wrath of God, then the main application to us in the church is to preach the saving power of Jesus Christ and to continue preaching that saving power of Jesus Christ. But it is also our responsibility to teach and give clear guidelines about sexual desires, teaching about God's expectations of us and God's acceptance of us. My friends, this evening that's what I tried to do. But if I've failed, and I'm sure with some that I will have failed, because I'm not always as clear as I'd like. But if I've failed, and if you're thinking, well, you actually haven't said anything about my problem, my sexual desires, my deviations, then there are members of staff here. There are male and female members of staff. There are married and single members of staff happy to talk with you, to help you to understand. If you want another book for me to recommend, John White's book, Eros Defiled. I think it's now in a different cover, but it's a tremendously helpful book, Eros Defiled by John White. The church must speak the word of truth. But also, secondly, the church must be the word of truth in action, showing the truth of God, showing the love of God, showing the caring of God, the acceptance of God. You see, we cannot wait. If we know someone who is struggling with these areas in their lives, we cannot wait for them to be ready, for them to have changed before we accept them or before we help them. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Can I say to someone, well, until you've got rid of that desire or that problem, I can't have anything to do with you? The church's arms must be wider and broader and more outreaching than that. Again, another plug of a little book, Lance Pearson's book, No Gay Areas. Very helpful as I thought through how we as the church support those who are going through problems and difficulties, especially in these sexual areas. See, all too often we make it harder. We label people gay. Or in our conversations we make silly jokes and comments about gay people. And who knows whether the person overhearing the conversation is gay and thinking, I can't trust that person. They don't understand. And Lance, in his book, raises a number of questions, and I just want to simply set them before us. These questions. Do homophile people know that the church is committed to supporting them as fully as any other members of the church? Do single adults feel they belong as much as married couples with children? When the congregation gathers, do you allow for the needs of gay and other single people, perhaps in special prayer or counselling? Do you commit homophobia by seeing homosexual people only as needing ministry and never as being able to give ministry? Are you creating space among church activities to allow people to build personal friendships and family life? And of course, in those references to church, we can substitute fellowship group, and the references to homosexuality, we can put any other problem, need, or whatever. There is much support and much loving and caring to be done. And we in All Souls are by no means perfect. We never will be. I just rest those areas before us as a church to consider the challenge and our responsibilities to love and care and to be the word of truth and action. I'm sorry, I've gone on at great length. To summarise, Paul speaks to these Christians at Rome about the great need for the gospel, because the wrath of God is upon a world which has suppressed the truth about him. And that suppression has led to the rise of self over God and the removal of divine dimension and divine truth. The results are an overemphasis upon the body and especially its sexual desires and the perversion of those desires. They and we live in danger. Danger of self. Danger of our bodily desires, but mainly the danger of the wrath of God. And God offers salvation, and God offers acceptance in Jesus Christ, a return to truth, in faith, supported by the church. We must not live with sexual deviations because of the wrath of God. And the only hope in the face of both the wrath of God and our own deviations is to live for God in the company of his people. Let us pray. Father, forgive us that we fall so far short of your glory. Forgive us that we so easily see the faults in others and fail to see the faults in ourselves. Forgive us that we're so quick to exchange truth for human reason, which is futile. Help us to hear. Help us to obey. Give us strength for today to obey your word. And grant us grace, Lord, day by day, to walk in the light with you as your people, called to be holy, called to be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ for his glory's sake. Amen.